It's important to understand what the scriptures say about the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of false teaching concerning the Holy Spirit and salvation and so on. The charismatic doctrine, and I use the word loosely, has really muddled the picture of the Holy Spirit and having the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit and so forth. Believers need to know that the moment they come to salvation, the moment they entrust their life to Jesus Christ, they are saved by faith, and in that instant, they receive the Holy Spirit. Listen closely to Ephesians 1:13. He's writing here to believers, "You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," and here it comes, "having believed," at that instant, "having believed, you were marked," stamped, sealed is the idea. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, some of the confusion comes when we start to think of the Holy Spirit not as a person, but as sort of power. Maybe your house has a 60-watt fuse box, and you redo your power, and you get the 100-watt package put in there. People think of the Holy Spirit sometimes in those terms. Well, I only have the 60-watt package. I should get the 100. And some of the charismatic doctrine goes along with that. Oh, you're saved? Oh, that's nice, but have you received the Spirit? Have you been filled and baptized and had the second blessing? And it's like, what? Well, Ephesians 1:13 is clear, and the grammar in the Greek leaves no doubt. The instant you believed in Jesus Christ, you heard the gospel of your salvation, having believed at that moment, at that instant, boom, you received the promised Holy Spirit. You were marked, stamped, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Note the definite article in Ephesians 1:13, the promised Holy Spirit. There's no other spirit. The Spirit isn't to be thought of in terms of wattage of electrical power. The Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. Listen to Romans 8:9. You, again talking to believers now in contrast with unbelievers, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, like the unbelievers, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And listen to this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And the converse is true. If you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't belong to Christ, you don't have the Spirit. It is a shame to have any group teach that upon salvation, you're still lacking something. You need to go through another hoop, cross another boundary to get more of the Holy Spirit or to have the fullness of the Spirit or anything. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, boom, you have the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. I'm going to pick on Bonnie at this point. Bonnie's here. We have Bonnie in our midst. We can't pray, oh Lord, give us more of Bonnie. Bonnie's a person. She's here. Okay? Now, we could ignore Bonnie. We could cover up with coats and throw her in the corner and tip that plant over her. And she's crying out and she's muffled and we could pay no attention. That's what happens with the Holy Spirit. People quench the Holy Spirit. People grieve the Holy Spirit. They pay no attention to the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to keep on being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. But the point is, the instant you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit indwells the believers. Romans 8:9, if you have not the Spirit, you're not saved. If you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. The person of the Spirit's in you. Now, are you going to listen to the Holy Spirit? Are you going to walk according to the Spirit? Or are you going to listen to your selfish fallen nature? Is that going to rear its head? That should have been crucified with Christ. But Luke tells us crucify it daily because there's a tendency for it to keep rearing its ugly head. Well, I think that's the reason that the seven spirits of God is mentioned here. It's talking about true salvation or not. It's talking about being alive or being dead. And the crucial component is the salvation that the Holy Spirit marks. Having heard the gospel, having believed, you were then marked, indwelt with the promised Holy Spirit. Now it's a matter of walking in the Spirit, obeying the Spirit. Now the word in Greek for Spirit is the word pneuma, which is indistinguishable from the word for wind. Pneuma, air, wind, Spirit. When it says in Ephesians 5:18, keep on being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the tense that comes through, keep on being kept filled. It's a phrase that could be said to be a nautical expression in reference to sailing ships. They could say to sailors, make sure you keep on being kept filled with the wind. Let those sails be up, all the way up. Let them be turned the right way so that they'll be filled with the wind and you'll be moved along. Well, I think that's a very apt analogy to us. The Holy Spirit is there. The question is, have we worked? Have we been diligent? Have we got the sails cranked all the way up? Are we in obedience, turning them the right way, obeying the scriptures that the Spirit wrote? If so, the Holy Spirit is empowering your life, filling your sail, and you're going to cruise along in the path God would have you to go in. But if you have torn, tattered sails and you don't crank them up and you don't turn them the right way, you neglect them, yeah, the wind will be blowing and your sail will just be flapping around. So it's a real clear picture, I think, of what being filled by the Spirit, obeying the Spirit, following the Spirit is all about. Well, with that, we go to verse 2 in Revelation 3. But remember the theme phrase, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Reputation speaks of their status, I think, in the community. The church there would have a reputation of being alive. And that's how it is, I think, with some of these major denominations. Like I said, they have huge structures, usually downtown, and they've had a long reputation, and they have a lot of programs that they do, and they're part of the community, and they're active in a lot of ways. People know about them. But the Lord looks at them and says, you are dead. You know not the gospel. You're not teaching, preaching the truth. You're not living according to it. Again, 2 Timothy 3 would say they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. These people are not transformed people. They have not the Spirit. They're dead. So we have to understand what the Lord says about the situation, because I do believe that this characterizes much of the so-called churches that you and I come across and see in our communities and in our country. The Lord's rebuke to them, warning to them. Verse 2, wake up. Be alert. Get that guard back on duty. Don't let them fall asleep. Strengthen what remains. And there's a reference to the few that are holding on to the truth. Strengthen that. Concentrate on it. It's about to die. And then the Lord says, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The Lord up here in verse 1 had said, I know your deeds. And they're probably getting puffed up. Hey, you heard of us, huh, Lord? You heard of our deeds. Yeah, the whole city's heard of us. The whole country knows of us. Yeah. The Lord says, those deeds that give you a good reputation, they're not complete. They're not true deeds in his eyes. They're not perfected. The idea of completion or perfection or acceptable is what's being put forth here. They're doing things, but it really isn't anything that pleases the Lord. In the sight of God, these deeds mean nothing. You could have a, you know, Kiwanis Club doing deeds and so forth. You could have the Mormons gathering and giving mittens to the homeless through the winter and stuff. Those deeds are not prompted from the Word of God. They're not prompted from transformed people. The Lord says then, remember, in verse 3, the Scriptures. Remember what you received. Remember the Scriptures. Obey them. Repent. Turn from what you're doing and turn back to the Scriptures. But if you do not, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. I see here in verse 3, the Lord coming for his church, and we're going to be raptured out of here in some moment, and I think these religious dead are going to be surprised, shocked. I don't know, disappointed. But they're going to be surprised and shocked when we're taken out of here. And they're going to have a choice at that point. Either realize they were playing at church, they had not committed to the Lord, they did not have a saving relationship with him, or they're going to explain away the rapture and continue on with their false teaching. And I believe in a lot of places it'll divide according to that. The religious lost, some will teach that which will appease them and assure them of their religious status and explain away the rapture in some other terms. Others will say, no, we missed it. We were playing at church instead of committing to Christ. Now, I want to talk about these people who have a reputation for being alive but are dead. I want to talk about the religious lost. Jesus Christ himself gave two terrifying warnings about groups that at the day of judgment, at the moment of judgment, are going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, away from me. In essence, he's going to say, into hell forever with you. Two groups are mentioned twice by the Lord, two distinct groups, both thinking they're saved, religious people, Lord, Lord. And they speak of religious doings. And he's going to say, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. And they're going to go for an eternity in hell at that moment. The two groups are mentioned once in one of them in Matthew chapter 7, at the Sermon on the Mount conclusion, and again in Luke 13. I find it frightening, terrifying, and yet amazingly accurate as I hear these two groups described by Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago, and I look out the window and I see people, religious people, in our communities who I think perfectly fit the two groups being pictured in the Lord's warnings. In Matthew 7, the people say, Lord, Lord. Now, they're saying Lord, Lord. They're repeating it. They're calling Christ Lord. They're giving verbal homage to him. And they're saying it emphatically and sincerely with the repetition, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, away from me. And their response is, wait a minute. We cast out demons. We performed miracles, many miraculous signs. We did it all in your name. Now, that's something. If they did miraculous signs and wonders in the name of Christ, you would think they're saved people. And he says, no. Well, there's a major charismatic movement out there. And I'm not saying they're all in the same boat, but I'm thinking there are some people. And the Lord in this warning says many are going to say that. And the reference is in contrast to the few who know the true gospel. There are going to be many caught up in signs, wonders, and that whole movement. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these miraculous things. And he's going to say, you never committed to me. You don't know the gospel. You don't have a relationship with me. Something else to consider, when we get to Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see that the Antichrist who comes onto the scene is going to have a false prophet with him. And he's going to major in signs and wonders. He's going to perform miraculous signs to lead astray those who are not the Lord's elect. And I think the groundwork is already in place. There are major groups of people, religious people, who are dead. And there's a major group of them who are caught up in experiences, who are caught up in the miraculous signs, wonders, miracles. And when you listen to their teaching, it's not the Word of God. They're teaching health, wealth, prosperity. They're teaching name it, claim it. They're teaching healings guaranteed and this, that, and the other thing. I just am terrified and scared that these people are going to be that group that say, according to Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Then in Luke 13, there's another group that, again, is characterized by the Lord as being the many who, again, at the time of judgment, say, Lord, Lord. And he says, away from me, you evildoers. And they make reference to what I call sort of the social club. Lord, you ate and drank with us. You taught in our streets. They speak of eating and drinking and fellowship and being taught. But he said, I never knew you. Now, when the Lord responds to both those groups, he uses the word knew you. I never knew you, or I don't know you. That is a word that speaks of an intimate, personal relationship. Ours is not a religion. Ours is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We personally have come to him for salvation according to the gospel. We have entrusted our lives to him, knowing that he personally died for our sins. That's the gospel message according to the Word of God. Ours is not a religion. Ours is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The religious lost, some are going to be caught up in the wonders and signs and that whole arena. Others are going to be in, I think, sort of the social status. We ate, we drank, we were together, we were, you know, by your name, we taught. You taught in our streets and so forth. They went to Bible studies maybe. But they didn't teach the truth. They didn't hang on to the truth. They didn't know the truth. And those are the two groups. So I see sort of the big social churches, and I see the big numbers caught up in the signs and wonders movements. And both of them are not staying firm on the Word of God. They're not going according to the revealed scriptures, the truth once and for all entrusted to the saints. And it scares me. Again, if you address any one of those groups, either one of those groups, I think you'll offend them. What we have to do is continue on the Word of God. We have to stress the authority of Scriptures, not personal, emotional experiences. the Scriptures, the Word of God, the truth. Not social niceties and religious trappings and going-ons. No, the Scripture, the living, active Word of God, the Gospel that can change and transform a life. These people have form of godliness, but don't know the true life-transforming power. Well, those are the groups that I think are surrounding us, and those are the groups that we need to address. Let your light shine. As you deal with these people, please express your relationship to Jesus Christ in personal and intimate terms. They need to know before the day of judgment they don't know Jesus Christ. They may have a wonderful church. They may be involved in programs. They may have miraculous going-ons. But do they know Jesus Christ? Because that's his reply to them. I never knew you. You and I don't have a personal relationship. That's what he says to them. And that's what salvation is. Make sure you express that. Pray for these religious dead, these religious lost, and show them a transformed life. Speak in personal, intimate terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ, the salvation that you know is according to the Scriptures. Well, verse 4 addresses those who know the Lord, those who are holding on to the truth, and starts to give some wonderful promises to them. You have a few people there in Sardis, verse 4 says, who have not soiled their clothes. The idea is of being soiled by worldly pursuits. Now, even those miraculous signs and all of that, I think that is quite worldly. To give way to emotions, to give way to sort of the prestige that comes from that, I think appeals to people on a worldly, emotional level. To also be involved in a lot of programs, to have a reputation of being alive, being involved socially, politically, economically, and so forth, I think that appeals to people personally. It's a worldly kind of outlook. And being soiled with their clothes speaks of being sort of soiled with the world. The ones who are not soiled, they will walk with me dressed in white. Now, the reference to being dressed in white is picked up later on in the book of Revelation near the end, and it says the white robes stand for the righteous deeds of the saved. These other people, their deeds were not complete in the sight of the Lord. They weren't deeds done from a transformed life serving the Lord. Those dressed in white have righteous deeds, deeds that are right, because they are changed people, transformed people, filled with the Spirit, walking in obedience, doing the good works God has prepared in advance for them to do. Their deeds are complete in His sight. They're done with the right motive and for the right reason. Verse 4 ends with this statement, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a humbling statement. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, walk worthy of the gospel. Well, the truth is, we're not worthy. None of us. When you know the gospel, you know you're saved by grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't hang on that cross because Carrie Dunn was so great and wonderful. He hung on that cross because I was so pitifully lost and in debt with my sins, and I could never do a single thing to improve my status spiritually. I was utterly bankrupt, and He died for me. To walk worthy, though, means to walk in a manner that is responding to the Lord. It's that we can love because He first loved us. It's understanding how undeserving we were, and that makes us all the more desirous of serving the Lord and proving diligent and responding to His love and doing all we can because He died on a cross for us. And we were not worthy of it, and we did not deserve it. Verse 5, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And we're going to see those people dressed in white in heaven later on in the book. This next statement is very interesting and has triggered a lot of intriguing responses. The Lord says in verse 5, I will never blot out his name, the saved individual. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now that immediately makes us all wonder, wait a minute, can you be in the Lamb's book of life and be blotted out? Can you be saved and lose it? Well, I don't think that's what's being said here. In fact, if you look at what's being said, it's just the opposite. There's assurance here. I will never blot your name out. When your name's in the Lamb's book of life, it will not be blotted out. Now, there were people's names written in books, and I don't doubt that Sardis had a book with names in it. It was the role of the city very much like our voter registration rolls. People were, though, blotted out of that city record. They were blotted out for two reasons. One, for being dead. When you died, you're no longer a member of that city. Now, they could blot out names because the ink used in that day did not have the acidic content that ours does. It didn't really bond and adhere to the paper. By the way, parchment and papyrus were very expensive. You can't just go out to Office Depot and get reams of this stuff. So they would often, in schools and that, write on parchment or papyrus, and then later, because the ink wouldn't adhere to it, you could just take a damp cloth and wipe it off. These marks I make on the overheads are the same way. Take a damp cloth and you can wipe them off. So that was a practice in a lot of ways. Well, people on the city rolls were blotted out when they were dead. And the Lord's saying, you're not alive, you're dead. You're going to be blotted out. They were also blotted out when they were criminals, condemned, guilty. Again, those who have not saved by Christ, those who have not accepted his sacrifice on the cross, they're guilty. They're guilty of their own sins. And the day of judgment is going to find them condemned to hell. So this blotting out is a reference to some of the practices there in the city. We, though, are not going to be blotted out if we've come to the Lord for salvation. As people consider, can you lose your salvation, or is it once saved, always saved, and so forth, and historically it's the Calvinists saying you're predetermined to salvation and nothing can affect that, and the Arminians saying, no, it depends on you and your responses, and some could be saved and then toss it out. I think the issue isn't so much one of losing one's salvation. I really believe salvation is the Lord's doing. It is not my doing. I've responded to him, but he has called me from before the foundation of the world. But I think what one has to do is look at the gate they entered. Again, we're in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the concluding statements from the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus Christ himself. And he says in verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. I don't think what some people point to as far as a saved person whose life later looks like they threw out salvation in the Lord, I think the mistake is as they point to these examples and say, see, you can lose your salvation. Here's a person who was saved, and now look at them. I think the point was that person didn't enter the narrow gate. Matthew 7, 13, 14 say, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the path, and few find it. But then it says, broad is the other gate, and broad is its path, and many are on it, and it leads to destruction. Now, when you're talking about a gate, you're talking about somebody committing. You're talking about somebody walking in saying, there, I've entered. There's a narrow gate, the true gospel. Mark 8:35, whoever saves his life, holds onto it for himself, loses. I think a lot of people walk through the broad gate, saving their own life, hanging onto it, not letting go. The narrow gate is, but if you lose your life to the Lord, according to the gospel, then you're saved. It costs you your life. And people haven't preached that in the gospel presentation. They've just said, try Jesus. Ask him into your heart. It's a matter of entrusting, by faith, the forgiveness of your sins to Christ's action on the cross, and you show that entrusting of one's life to it as a demonstration of your faith in him. Well, with that, we turn back to the letter in Revelation chapter 3 addressed to Sardis. Verse 5, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. And the Lord says, I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. The word acknowledge there is a legal word. It's used of testifying for someone, standing up for them in court. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1 would say, to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no longer any condemnation. In the court where the accusing would happen, the Lord stands up and says, nope, this person is declared innocent because I have covered their sin. Well, with that, the letter ends. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This statement in the last four letters is put in the emphatic concluding position. Each individual is responsible for the truths in these letters. Each individual better heed them in their own life. If you do so, you will be blessed and God will be glorified.